Britain. So delight to be with you. So let me invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 11 through 15. And during the course of the sermon, I will set it in a context for us as we meet together. So this is Paul's word to Titus, and he says to him, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Grace is really greater than what we think. Now, that's quite a statement to have to make, isn't it? Because we use the word grace, and we sang about it even in a couple of hymns already this morning. And we usually have in mind the idea of God being benevolent, being loving, being merciful to us, and taking thought of our that we are dust, that we cannot do anything to redeem ourselves, that sin has broken the relationship between us and God, and God takes the initiative and he gives us new life. And that is a gracious activity of God. And so when we deal with it, we are usually thinking of something like Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved, and that through faith, and not a gift of your it's a gift of God, not of anything that we would do." And so we put it correctly with regard to our redemption, that which God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we cannot do anything at all to redeem ourselves. And so grace is that. However, I wanted to say that when the scripture uses it in a number of different places, as Paul does here in Titus 2, it's much more expansive. It's greater than just what he gives us in our redemption, which secures for us the assurance of our salvation. And there's so much more to it. So in this context of verse 11 in chapter 2, let me just start all the way back with chapter 1 just for a moment, give you a real quick run of why Paul gets there. And the reason I'm saying that is if you look at verse 11, it begins with a for or a because or a since, depending on what kind of translation you have. So there's a connection with what Paul has said before verse 11 to then what he says in verse 11 and following. So he says it with a particular intent. And so what is that intent? Well, go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. And it says, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete is in order that you might finish, complete, fulfill all that we had done by appointing or ordaining elders in every city or every place." Okay, what you basically have is this, that Paul and Titus and some others had gone through the island of Crete, and there they had evangelistic campaigns in various towns. People came to Christ, and then Paul, after they finished all that, had to leave, and he said to Titus, "I'm going to leave you here so that you can finish what we began, because just having converts was not enough. We have to have the church also planted. And to do that, you have to have elders, because elders are representatives of Christ overseeing the flock of God. So they are critical for the organizational structure of the visible church. That is the church that we can see that we're a part of in our weekly and daily lives." And so he said, "So I have to leave. I have another engagement." Maybe he was going to go on another mission trip. He was going to preach in other places. And so he said, "But you're not done yet. You need to finish what we started." And so what does he say? He says to him, that "I'll leave you here for that purpose. And that means I'll write you a book. I'm going to write you a church planter's manual." So Titus really is a pastoral letter that is a church planting manual. What do you do when you forced organize a church? How should it look? What would be happening? Well, the first thing is you have to appoint elders, ordain elders in every church, because it is necessary to have elders in order to have the church, because that is the way God has organized it for our purposes. And then he defines what these the qualifications for these elders are to be. He says that in verses that follow along right there in verses 1, 5, and through 10. And then he also warns about there would be problems, that there will be people that will come into the life of the church who will bring all sorts of distortions and mayhem and difficulties. And so you'll deal with them, and that's one of the responsibilities that the elders will have. Well, that's chapter 1. So I left you in Crete in order to appoint elders, finish the job, organize churches, and then be careful that you make sure you appoint the right individuals, and also that you take care of anything that comes into the life of the church that may be a problem. But then chapter 2, he says, now, also take note of this. In chapter 2, he says, yeah, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Okay, what he means there, the word sound gives us our word hygienic. In other words, clean, pure, healthy doctrine. Then the word doctrine there actually gives us, comes from the word for teaching. You could say sound teaching. It's because that's the actual more correct translation. And it's so, but it's sound, it's hygienic, it's clean, pure. In other words, this is what you're to do, Titus, as a church planter. Make sure that you're teaching that which is healthy, that which will be vibrant and good and right for the people of God. And then he breaks down into different categories, because the church isn't made up of just one type of group. It's a multi-group, multi-ethnic, maybe multi-generational. So he starts out with the older men. So here's what you do with the older men. Teach them these things. And then they're the older women. Teach the older women certain things. They're the younger women. They're the younger men. And he even gets down to those who are servants, that is, people who are employees, basically. This teach them these particular things. So you can see that Paul's just taking one step at a time, organize the church, they have these different groups, and make sure they're instructed in a good and adequate way. Now, that takes us to chapter 2, verse 10. Now, notice 11. Because, why are you to do all these things? Why are you to emphasize the development of the church? Why are you to have these different groups and how you instruct them and disciple them in the faith? Because, it says here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the reason. The grace has appeared. And that's the undergirding principle. Grace has appeared. So I want you to notice at least three things that Paul says here with regard to grace being greater than what we really think. Not just dealing with our salvation, but it's also dealing with the whole scope of our life in Christ, including our ministry in the life of the church. The grace of God has appeared. First thing you notice there is the manifestation of grace. This grace that he talks about that impacts the whole of the life of the church, it says, has appeared to all men. And it speaks about and points to salvation in its fullest form. This word appeared is so wonderful. That's the reason I talk about his manifestation. It's gives us the word epiphany. When we think of an epiphany, we think of something and it's bright. It shows itself. It highlights itself in a positive, in a really gracious and powerful way. So it's a manifestation of grace that comes into the world, and it has appeared so that all can see it. And so that salvation then is a opportunity for all to be aware that God has operated in the world, is operating in the world. It appears, epiphany, bright, brilliant, so that it's not clouded. It's not something very, that's narrow or dim. It's bright. Just think of this word with reference to the appearing of Christ, because it appeared in the coming of Christ, along with other types of ways. But especially, let's look at the way Luke describes it in chapter 2 of his gospel, where it gives us what we call the Christmas account, the birth of Christ. And the shepherds were out in the fields. And remember, this was a day before all the kinds of lights that we have. So it was very dark. There were no street lights. They were away from the city. Bethlehem was at a distance. And here they are in this dark field. Their sheep are laying low. The shepherds are watching them to make sure no predator gets them. And all of a sudden, without any warning, boom, all of a sudden there appears an angel. Now, he said, don't be afraid. Why? Because he came with a little bit of light. In other words, it appeared in that. And he says and announces to the shepherds that over there in the city of David in Bethlehem has been born for you the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. How will you know him? He'll be the one, that baby that's just been born, wrapped in what we call swaddling clothes, the birthing clothes. And so there may have been other babies born that day. But it'll be this one, it'll be the sign. This is the indication that points you to the real Christ. And after he said that, you know, they were probably wondering what's going on, because they were just with big eyes looking at this angel with the brilliance that surrounded him as he spoke about the birth of Christ. And then it says, Luke says, and then all of a sudden in the heavens came the heavenly host. You know, those who were singing the praises of God around his throne were now singing in the heavens, so that the shepherds saw it. So there was the epiphany, the appearing of the grace of God, and that glory to God in the highest, and on earth be goodwill to those with whom God finds favor. In other words, his grace will come. And so that's the word that you use here. It's bombastic. It's brilliant. It's manifested. Why, Tim Titus, are you to plant the church, instruct elders, guide the various people, groups within the life of the church? Because this grace has appeared. And it's one that impels us not only to share the good news, but also to grow people up in the life that God has given to us. And so there's a manifestation of God that takes place at this point. And so there's a manifestation, and that's the way we come to faith. And not only did it come where at some point in time we came to a recognition that we were lost, that we were living in darkness, and the light appeared in some fashion. Now, it wasn't necessarily a full brilliant light, but somewhere along the line there was an openness that grace became real, and you saw your sin and you trusted Christ alone for salvation. And now that you're in the church and you're working and you're ministering, that grace is still around, and it still guides us and directs us. It's not just something for the past, it's also a present tense grace that keeps us and bears us along as we live our lives. And so we are, as Paul and Peter and other writers in the New Testament will say, make sure that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. How can you grow in the grace? If it only deals with your salvation and that's over, you've already saved, then in what way can you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Maybe it's you grow in the grace and knowledge for Christ. Maybe that's another way to understand it. So that grace is something that God uses past, present, and future, and bears us along through the whole way. Now, there's a second thing. So there's the manifestation. But notice also here, there's the motivation. Beginning at verse 11, with just a few, 12, that this grace that has appeared, it teaches us. Stop right there for the moment. There's a motivation. That it's a growth that takes place because of grace. It motivates us to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. It teaches us. Now, that word teach that's used here is different than the one that we saw in verse 1 that I mentioned. That sometimes, it's mostly in most translations, translated doctrine. It's the word teaching. It's the most common word used in the New Testament to talk about being taught or teaching. But here, the word is actually the word for nurture. And sometimes it can be translated discipline. And so the idea here is that this grace nurtures us. It develops us. It sharpens us. It shapes us. Because it's a nurturing grace. It's the same grace that redeemed, but now the same grace that redeems is guiding us, shaping us. Sometimes an example of this is at homes. So if you think about whittling, let's say you're in a crude situation where you don't have arrows of your own that you can buy now today in the store, and so you want to make, you have a bow, you want to get an arrow, so you get a branch off the tree, looks good, you whittle it, shape it, and you hone it, especially the pointed end, and you're going to go out hunting, and you put it in the bow, finally you release it, and it hits its target, and it's able to pierce through that target, so that you have something to take home. Okay, that's what it is. God takes a whittling knife, and he sharpens us, shapes us, so that we are refined. And it's a word that's used to talk about how he develops us as the people of God. Grace does that. It develops us in the things of truth. And God is guiding us as he is making us after himself. The same word, for instance, is used in Ephesians 6:4. And it's used with an encouragement to the parents. Parents, what are you to do with your children? You're to raise them in the nurture, that's the word, the discipline, the instruction of the Lord. You're to raise them up. It's also used, interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about that God disciplines or chastens, in the old word, the old King James uses, those whom he loves. In other words, the demonstration of God's love, one of the demonstrations of God's love for us is that he nurtures us. The same word here. He teaches us. He shapes us. He's honing us. He's preparing us for life in his church, in the world, so that our confidence and trust will be always in God. And that's what's taking place. So this motivation, it teaches us, instructs us, and disciples us so that we are living after the pattern of God himself. And so that's the word, and that's what it does. It motivates us. So as believers, the intent is that we are growing. We're developing. So what we knew today is because of what we learned the days before. And what we'll know tomorrow will be what we learned today and other days before that. That God is not interested just in redeeming us so we have salvation through grace, that's good. That we have the knowledge that we'll go to heaven when we die, that's good. But God's not interested in just leaving you as redeemed without any sense of knowledge. No, we're growing, developing. And God is the one who shapes us and makes us what we should be in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that motivation. The motivation, grace, basically is that it grows us in that grace and knowledge. Isn't that wonderful? So there's a manifestation. It appeared. Grace is brilliant and gets our attention. It teaches us. That is, it nurtures us. And so it motivates us to grow up in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it means that we are not to be content to remain as infants. Again, the writer of Hebrews. He says, chastises the people to whom he wrote and said, by this time, you have been Christians long enough that you should know better and you should know more. But you haven't grown and developed, and so you're like babes, and so I'm still giving you the milk of the word. But chronologically, you're at the place where I should expect that you will have grown up. And you're no longer an infant needing milk. But you're a teenager moving into adulthood. And you're really grasping and wrestling with the things of Christ. That is what grace teaches us and directs us in. and we cannot be content with just getting by with our salvation. We have grace is greater than just that. All right, so it's manifestation that appeared. It's motivation. It directs us to grow. And then here's number three, that this grace shows us the morality of grace. Now, I use the word morality very advisedly, so listen carefully. I'm not saying that it's a moralism. It's not saying that you're going to be moralistic. There's a big difference. To be moral is to be like God. To be moral is to be holy. And this grace shows us what God's standards are so that we can fulfill them. And there our lives then are shaped, being shaped by His direction under what it's teaching us, so that we will reflect God Himself. So listen again, verse 12. It teaches us, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So notice it's teaching us to do that. How do we live with all the frustrations and all the mayhem, our own sin and all the problems in the world? Grace instructs us, shapes us to be able to do that so that we are doing it right. So it's a moral, ethical issue. The other word, but sometimes we use it so much that we lose its sense, is that we're becoming holy as God is holy. In other words, grace reflects God's morality. It reflects the fact that He's holy, that He's an ethical God. He has standards that are part of His own being, and because He draws us to Himself, He wants to give us those moral principles, those ethical notions, and these truths in order to guide our lives so we know what's right and wrong, and we want to reflect His character. But let me just show that it's in two ways that Paul mentions that here in verses 12, 13, 14. It teaches us, he says, first of all, to say no. That is, to renounce, to go against. To what? Two things. Ungodliness and worldly passions. That's just a summary phrase, summary words. Ungodliness and on our worldly passions. That is, what was our life like before we became Christians? It was far away from God. It was worldly. Obviously. Even if we grew up in the church, but before we had a conscious awareness of our sin or our need of Christ, what was directing our life? What were the moral principles that guided us? It was everything in the world. Ungodliness. Because we had no relationship with God. So now that grace has come into our lives, it doesn't stop with just redeeming us. It also says, hey, now you've got to be looking like God and develop His moral principles in your life. So there is a twofold step. One is, says no. Renouncing all those issues of your life and your affections that once controlled you. And you acknowledge they did. That we all have sinful habits. Every one of us have habits. We have good habits. We maybe sleep well, eat well, things like that. But we have bad habits also that we bring with us into the Christian life. And God says, I'm not going to shape you. That's the teaching. That's the shaping. In order that you might look like me. But to do that, you've got to first renounce. And then He says, also, there's an announcing. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so we move from affections that are contrary to God, that are tied to our own nature, that are tied to everything that is not pleasing to God, and we now announce, we declare, we say, we have to become like God. That's what the Scripture is calling us to do. That's why grace is working in the present, it says, during this present age that we're living in right now, until Jesus comes, And then, so we are going to live a different kind of life than we used to live. And so whatever used to control us, or still is attempting to control us, and giving us our moral data points, we renounce them and say, no, I want the data points, the truths of Christ, to be what direct my life. That's what's more important than anything else. By the way, he says it also in verse 14. So let me read 13 going into 14. While we wait, that is, this is the present age, we wait in that this present age for the blessed hope, that is, the glorious appearing of Christ, so he will appear. There's another epiphany that will come of our great God and Savior Christ, who, this is Christ, gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us from all wickedness. There's the negative. That's what we get redeemed from. And two, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. So notice that they say both and. Renouncing, announcing. Putting off, putting on. Once we come to Christ, there's something unique that has taken place that we need to be aware of, and that grace brings us to that point where we do not remain the same as what we had before. Here's a moral, here's a simple way that I've developed over the years to basically develop this. And that is, the God who gives grace is a moral God. That is, he's a holy God. So along with the grace that he gives us, he also gives us his moral or holy character. Okay, let me say that again, because this is very important. Very clear principle that I believe Scripture teaches. The God who gives us grace is a holy God, a moral God, who along with giving us grace for redemption, also gives us his moral character, so that we're reflecting and looking like him. That's what Paul is talking about. Grace doesn't just bring us in so it secures us for eternal life. Grace also gives us guidance about how to live the Christian life, reflecting God's goodness and God's character in our lives. And God can't give grace apart from who he is. And he is already a gracious God. Now, Paul deals with this, the same principle of putting off, putting on, renouncing, announcing, in Ephesians 4. Many other places, but just this one area, Ephesians 4, 17 and following, where just as one illustration of how he does this. So I tell you this, this is verse 17 of Ephesians 4. I tell you this and insist on the Lord that you is plural, he's speaking to the church of Ephesus, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles were those who were far away. They were outside of the gospel of grace. They were not raised in the covenant of Israel. And so now they're here in grace for the first time. And Paul is saying, first of all, you are redeemed from it. And then you're going to live your life. So there's a Gentile means it's worldly. It's just living in the world without any reference to God at all. So you don't longer live as Gentiles do. Well, and they mentioned some things. In the futility of their thinking, they couldn't think straight. The application here is this. You and I live in the world right now. People who do not know Christ live in the futility of their thinking. That's part of what we call total depravity. That's where we were once. We are no longer there. And therefore, when we are looking at the mayhem and the upheaval and the distortions in the world, we shouldn't be surprised as Bible-believing people. Because that's where we used to be in the futility of our thinking. Non-Christian people, unaided by the Holy Spirit, are incapable of living godly lives. Now, they can live with a certain level of morality, but they cannot live after the pattern of Christ. And yet, somehow or other, we still think they can. And we think that on their own, we can call everybody to be good. And the Bible says we can't. Nobody can be good except that they're in Christ. And even then we wrestle with sin, right? So Paul says, I'm not, you used to be Gentiles, living with the futility of your thinking, but you're no longer there. He says, they, referring to the Gentiles, are darkened in their understanding. He's not going to be very complimentary to any of us. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So when you see the mayhem and all the distortions and all the upheaval in the life of the world, don't be surprised if you're looking at it from a biblical perspective. The world, the non-Christian, living without God, is incapable of living righteously. And yet we somehow are thinking we need to impose it. You and I, as believers, live in a world, we're light. And Paul deals with the concept of light here in Ephesians as well. We are living in the light of Christ. The world lives in darkness, and light and darkness clash, and they can't cooperate. So don't be surprised when people in the world act in the way they do, because they can't help it. There's their description without Christ. And yet we think that. Last night, Arnie and I were talking about this matter. Of course, this is the doctrine of total depravity. It means that we're radically depraved and separate from God. And we were talking about, I usually will mention this to parents as we're getting ready to do infant baptism. And that what we're saying is that this water on them does not guarantee immediately that they'll turn nice. Because even those children that are being raised in Christian homes until they really come to know Christ are just, you know, they're still wrestling with sin. They're going to be sinners, right? And so if you've ever been around a child that, you know, we call them what, the terrible twos, what do? They'll say, no. Where'd they learn that? Or they'll be selfish. Do parents actually have classes in which they take their two-year-old aside, say, okay, it's time for me to teach you how to be selfish? Did you do that with your children? No. Or it's time for me to tell you how to be rebellious and to say no. Did you ever do that? So where did they get it? It's in the heart. That's the way they are. So if there's no change that comes because of Christ, whether it's being raised in a Christian home or a non-Christian home, makes no difference. They grow up to be adults. What are they going to do? They're still saying no. And they're still acting selfishly. Well, Vaughan Bogham has a quote that I've stolen to use now. It's, when those little children look so cute and innocent when they're sleeping, we see, well, this little baby looks so cute. No, he says, they're vipers in a diaper. And we, until we become believers, we're vipers. Hopefully we don't have diapers on. Do you see the difference? Okay, so Paul is saying that's who we are. And what happens is grace breaks through that. And so he goes on to say, you, however, referring again to all those Ephesians, did not come to know Christ that way. That is, through the futility of your mind, your darkened understanding. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him according to the truth that is in Jesus, that you were taught with regard to your former way of life, that which you used to be without Christ, to put off your old self. That's the renouncing. That's what grace highlights. You put that off. Your affections change. And the things that used to just consume your life and they're part of your affections, gone. And you put them off, and he goes on to say, verse 23, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self. So you're putting off the old, you're putting on the new. One of the ways that I love to summarize this is with a three-word sentence that came from Jesus. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 17:32, in which he is, concludes a statement about watch out, because the day is coming when what we have in this world will disappear, and it'll be frustrating. And so Jesus, there's a context in which he says that there. And to get the point across, Jesus ends his comments with these three words: remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Ooh, you got to go through the scripture. What happened? It only appears one more time in Genesis 19. Lot's wife. Well, Lot and his family went into Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah are now bywords for everything that is contrary to God. And there were all sorts of the simple actions that were taking place there, to the point where God says, I'm going to bring judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the example Jesus picks up and says, just like God dealt with them, eventually he's going to do the same thing in the world one day. But in the meanwhile, we live in the context of the light living in the darkness. Or maybe to change the analogy a bit, we live in the belly of the beast. That's the culture we live in. And we have to accept that's a free reality. And don't expect non-Christian people to live like Christians who have been redeemed. They can't. They can be nice. They can even act moral, pay their taxes. But they will not be able to do so. And so when strange things happen in the world, you don't say, I can't believe that's happening. Why not? Theologically, it says it will happen. So anyway, here are Lot and his family there. And so the Abraham had prayed that God would bring them out, Lot and his family, safely. And so the angels go in before the fire and brimstone come down. And he leads them out. And at one point, the angel says, now, when the judgment begins, do not turn back. Don't look. Why? Leave it behind. Don't allow your heart to stay in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they got up around the hill, and then all of a sudden they hear the noise of the judgment falling from God on those places. What happened? Lot's wife turned and looked back. Why did she look back? Because her heart was still there. Her affections were still there. She was still acting as in the way that Paul was talking about here in Ephesians 4 and also in Titus 2. She did not renounce the old life that she had. She was committed. She really liked it. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Do not be like her. Don't remember her in a positive way. Don't imitate her. But remember that if your heart remains stuck in Sodom and Gomorrah, then you'll turn into a pillar of salt. There'll be something else that'll be worse than that. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Grace is greater than what we know, because not only does it redeem us from our sin, not only does it point us to Christ, but it also teaches us, instructs us, it hones us and directs us to be like Christ. So I'm no longer committed to that old past. I'm putting that off. And now my heart is set affectionately on the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Lot's wife. I don't look back. I'm looking forward to Christ. We love to quote Romans 8:28 because it's so comforting no matter when we read it. But we also have to remember 29:28, for God causes all things to work together for good to what? To those who love God and are called by God according to his purpose. What's the purpose? So Paul said, let me tell you what that purpose is. And you go on to verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of Christ. There's the purpose. Conformity to Christ. And that's what sanctification is. That's the growth and development in the Christian life. That's what grace leads us to. It was grace that led my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's what it says we just sang in that hymn. And so when we're moving away now from the fears of this world and into the new life that we have in Christ, and God is now watching over us, directing us, so that this grace not only gives us the hope of heaven, but also the assurance of how to live in this world in a way that is honoring to God. So as he says to verse 14, to redeem us from all wickedness, that's the old, and to purify us. Notice it's always a twofold step that's there. And then notice how he ends, verse 14 says, so that we will do what is good. In other words, we as Christians believe that we cannot bring any good that we do into our faith to have God redeem us. But once we are redeemed, then we do good. That is, that we act like God, we act morally, because God has transformed our hearts. And then in verse 15, this then are the things you are to teach. Here are the things you're to teach. I love that, you see. And the word teach there is the same one that we have in verse 1. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, do not anyone despise you. So this is what you teach. Grace teaches us to come in, and grace teaches us how to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all comprehensive. In his biography of his life, Jerry Bridges summarized at one point. He gave seven summary things that he said were standards they lived by. Let me just refer to two of them. He says, number three, the pursuit of holiness and godly character is neither by self-effort nor simply letting Christ live his life through you. Rather, it does involve our most diligent efforts, but with a recognition that we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable us and to bless those efforts. I call this dependent responsibility. And then he also goes on to say, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to apply the life of Christ to our lives. Someone has said, and this is a paraphrase, he says, God the Father purposes, Christ accomplishes what God has purposed, and the Holy Spirit applies to our lives what Christ has accomplished. To do this, the Spirit works in us directly, and he also enables us to work. All the spiritual strength that we need comes to us through Christ, from Christ through the Holy Spirit. You see that? So that living in the Christian life is a part of God's goodness and grace. That's why we celebrate grace. It's all of God. He works magnificently to assure us that we are in because of grace, and we are able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ by that same grace. And so we don't allow the world to keep its hooks in us, because Christ has removed those hooks, and now we turn to him and develop and grow in a way that is pleasing to him and that will honor grace, which is grace upon grace upon grace in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this hope that you have given to us, that is only given to us because of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we can have right now the assurance of our salvation. Not because of anything we did. We didn't add one centimeter of anything. It's all of you. But then you call us to live after your pattern. And there's where you give us the Holy Spirit that enables us, empowers us, reminds us, energizes us to be able to put our life in order consistent with your own moral and holy principles. And so we become then a testimony in the world, a trophy of God's goodness and grace to us. Work in us that way, Lord, so that we have the great assurance of this great grace that is greater than all things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.